If you're in John 15, you can just go a page or two over in your Bibles to John 17. That is where we're going to be this morning. The Gospel of John is such a wonderful book in so many ways. It has 21 chapters in it, but what's interesting about it is that six of those chapters, from chapters 13 through 18, deal with Jesus' final night before he goes to the cross. If you go to chapter 13 and 14, they're at the Lord's Supper table, and they're taking the last Passover together, and Jesus is trying to make it clear to his disciples that he is about to become the Passover lamb to be sacrificed for the sake of the world and them. At the end of chapter 14, you'll notice in verse 31, they start to get up from the table because Jesus, the last phrase of chapter 14 is, "Rise, let's get up, let us go from here." And then chapters 15 through 17 records a dialogue, a really interesting dialogue that Jesus has between him and his guys and his father as they start to make their way out of Jerusalem to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. By the time you hit chapter 18, they're at the garden, and then things really hit the acceleration pedal. After that, he goes to his trials and he goes to the cross. But this part of John is just such a really deep mine to go down and to get wonderful things out of. Because if the amount of space devoted to a narrative or a series of conversations is some sort of indicator of the importance of those narratives and those conversations, then I think what we have here is a really crucial section of this book. It's crucial because this records the last teaching moments of Jesus right before he goes to the cross. Now, he's had so many sit-down conversations with his guys. They've been a part of so many of his sermons before. They have had so many meals with him before. There have been so many occasions where they get to sit and soak in the teachings of Jesus. But this is it before he goes to the cross. But think about also, this section of John is really crucial to look at because this is by far, the longest recorded prayer that we have in the Gospels between Jesus and his Father. Think about how many times we're told that Jesus prayed a lot. You know, he would make a habit of going off by himself to pray sometimes during the night. He'd get up really early in the morning to do that. We have little snippets of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not a whole lot on that. We have the model prayer when his disciples come to him after they watched him pray and they say, "Hey, teach us to pray. We'd like to do that better." He gives them a little short model prayer. But we don't actually have a lot of recorded conversations in great detail between Jesus and God. But John 17 is a chapter that is filled with prayer between Jesus and the Father. So if you want to learn how to pray like Jesus, you'll spend a lot of time in John 17. This prayer, for the most part, is not a prayer about himself, about his upcoming ordeal, like you think that it might be coming into it. It's actually a prayer mostly for the sake of others. In verse 9, we haven't read this yet, we're about to. But in verse 9, he flat out says, "You know, I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for them, for his disciples." And I think that's why in some of our Bibles, and I don't know if yours does this or not, you might have a little subheading above the chapter that might say something like the high priestly prayer. Which the people that made your Bible put in there, that's not part of Scripture, but that might be in there because this is what a high priest does. He intercedes, he mediates between God and the people that he's trying to serve and help. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing in this chapter. So I think as far as subtitles go, that's a pretty good one. But this prayer is mainly about the oneness and the security that Jesus' disciples can have with each other, yes, but mostly with him. Because Jesus and his Father have that kind of oneness too. He's going to talk about that a lot. So I think this prayer really fits the needs of our congregation right now, because in a lot of ways, both big and small, I think all of us are being called upon to come up to the plate more, to step into maybe new roles or responsibilities, or an expansion of the roles and the responsibilities that you have been engaging in so far in your life in this congregation. And that's going to stretch us as a group in a lot of different ways. And so a message about unity and oneness and what God wants to do with our unity and oneness, I think it's really appropriate for these times that we're in right now for us as a group. And so in this message today, we're going to be looking at three main things. We're going to be looking at the oneness, what kind of oneness Jesus is describing here as he prays for his guys. We're going to look at why we should be one, why he talks about that here, and then how are we displaying oneness, if in fact we do have it together. So let's read this this passage, and then let's discuss it. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world. Just as I'm not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you loved me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is a wonderful passage that we're just going to be scratching the surface of today. But what kind of oneness is Jesus talking about here as he mentions that several times in the prayer? I think we can point to some specific things in the text that give us some indication of what exactly we're all sharing in. Well, for one thing, if we're all in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in the Father and so forth, we're all sharing in the glory of God. Glory is such a churchy word, isn't it? I mean, we maybe don't use that word that often in our normal vocabulary. But the idea of glory, the Greek word here behind this English word of glory, is the basic idea of the condition of being bright or shiny. But it's also connected to the idea of being famous, of having your name be lifted up so that other people notice you, so that you get attention from people around you. You get this enhanced level of honor or prestige. And you think about how many people today are clawing for glory of their fellow man. How many people want their name in the newspapers? How many people want their record to be number one in the charts? How many people want their names to be carved in stone on monuments so that people will pass by and say, "Whoa, this person must have been something. Don't really know anything about that name, but the name's there. It must have been a really great person." You know, that's what everybody deep down seems to want just from looking at the behavior of people in the world. But you know who has more glory than anybody else? Who has lasting prestige and honor and fame is the one who has made everything. A lot of people will want to claim, "I'm the best at this, that, or whatever." Well, God truly is the greatest, the wisest, the most powerful being of all. He truly is awesome. And we use that word flippantly, but He really fits that description. He actually is the greatest. And so He has glory. And we read about this glory through this prayer. I like verse 1. Notice how the prayer opens. Jesus' first words are talking about glory. Verse 1, "Glorify your Son so that the Son can turn around and glorify you." Verse 4, Jesus describes His work this way. "I glorified you on earth. I made much of you. And I accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Verse 5, it's what Jesus is asking His Father to do for Him when He says again, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You know, because God's glory is so high and so special, isn't it amazing that in verse 22, as you get toward the end of the prayer, He makes it clear that God wants to give that honor, that prestige, that name to us who wear it. How can a tax collector who works for the Romans work on the same team with a zealot? Both of those two guys were in Jesus' 12 apostle gang. How does that work? How can they be unified that way? How can we be unified today? Now, we don't have tax collectors and zealots here amongst us in this congregation, but we have different experiences, different backgrounds, different differences of opinion about how best to accomplish the Lord's work, or how best to worship together, all these kinds of different things. How can we be unified? It starts with recognizing this point here, that we've all, not just some of us, not just me, and maybe you and you, but definitely not you, we've all, if we wear the name of Jesus, we've all been given glory. We've all been given honor and prestige. And we need to be humble and respectful about other people's status. Our oneness as brothers and sisters is not something that's manufactured or created by us. It's something that is given to us. Oneness and unity is a gift given by the Father so that His name can be magnified in the earth. And that relates to the second thing that we're going to mention from the text. Did you notice verse 24 where He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation. What does Jesus mean when he prays this, that I want them to be with me where I am? Well, obviously we can think about heaven as being the greatest fulfillment of that. And even in the Gospel of John, he's talking in terms of being in eternal life with him. If you go to chapter 13, verse 36, he's in this conversation with his guys at the supper table, and he says in 13:36, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Chapter 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Heaven is the place where we experience the full power of the glory of God. But isn't there a sense in which we are already sharing Jesus' presence with us now? Even though we can't see him here in the room, isn't he here? Isn't he with us when we go and we do his work in different ways? I think one of the really neat things to do, whenever you study the book of Acts, trace the theme of when Jesus pops out of the curtain and says, "Hey, I never actually left. I'm still active in the lives of my people." Remember in Acts 7 when Stephen is dying because people are throwing large rocks at his body? Remember in the last moments before his death, what happens? I don't think anybody else who were throwing the rocks or gnashing their teeth at him could see this. But what Stephen saw as he looked up into the sky is the sky being ripped open, and he could glimpse into the heavenly places, and he saw Jesus. And Jesus wasn't sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus was standing at the right hand of God in a posture of welcome to Stephen, who was about to join him, the very first martyr. When you go to Acts 9, what happens with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He's going to try to persecute Jesus' people, and here comes Jesus, who appears to him right there on the road and talks to him and blinds him on the spot. And then, over the course of those next several days, invites him to surrender, lay down his weapons, and to take up the cause on his side, join him. If you think about Acts 18, Jesus appears to Paul in a vision in the night after Paul has gone to Corinth. Paul is concerned about that. He's not sure if he should stay in the city, and Jesus appears to him and says, "No, you should stay here. Don't have to worry about being attacked. I'm going to keep you safe. You just keep spreading the message." See, God's people are the new temple of God. And if Jesus Christ is the high priest, then he walks in his temple. He is among us, constantly doing his work, whether we see him or not. He's not some distant, far away object like a star in a galaxy that you can only see with the most powerful telescope, just way, way out. He's here amongst us. And doesn't that fit with words like Matthew 18:20, where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them also." And that's in the context of trying to help a brother who needs to be corrected and brought back to the faith. You know, the early Christians just lived with a sense of Jesus' presence. Do we live with that sense too? You know, as we are worshiping here, do we think about him as being among us? That adds a level of sobriety to what we're doing, doesn't it? Yeah, all right, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to read some scripture, and we're going to hear a lesson, and I'm going to, you know. If Jesus is here, what does that do to your engagement level in the worship service? If you are thinking about how to train your children and you're reading the Bible with them at home, what does that do to your level of engagement as a parent or as a child if you think about Jesus being there with you doing that? The more real he is to you, the more unified you will be with other people who are trying to do the same thing. So this sharing in his glory, in his presence, is the kind of oneness being brought out here. And that leads into this question of why should we be one? And I say we because this is not just a prayer that's offered for these 12 apostles who are right in front of him. This prayer has an extension to all of his disciples because this is in this book for us to read 2,000 years later. So how should we be one? Well, look at verse 11. Or why should we be one? Verse 11 gives us a hint about our purpose. Did you see that? I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, they are in the world, even though Jesus is not anymore in the sense that he was when he walked among them. When John talks about the world, I'll mention that real quick. When we talk about the world, sometimes we think about this spinning ball that we live in. With mountains and lakes and creatures running around. And I don't think that's what John means when he talks about the world. He's talking about people, and he's especially talking about people who have been in rebellion against him, against God. And so the world, and he's mentioned the world quite often in the book and in this chapter, especially. Notice verse 6. God gave Jesus the disciples out of the world. And so verse 16, he says they're not of the world, just as Jesus isn't of the world. But in verse 11, he says they're going to be living in the world. Why is that? Because this is not our natural habitat as Christ followers. But I think the implication is we're here and we're being sent out into it to help God transform it. To carry this message of power and glory out to the world so that more and more will be convicted from it and come to it. And so this teaches us that unity and oneness has a purpose behind it. Unity between Christians is not so that we can just feel good between ourselves. It is pleasant. I mean, the Psalms talk about how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell with each other in unity. There's no doubt that that's pleasant. But the purpose behind all of that is so that God's work can be done in the world. Because, I mean, we've seen this over and over in the New Testament. When Christians are fighting with each other in some form or fashion, then what is not happening? You know, they're turning their attention and their daggers and their guns toward each other, and they're not going out arm in arm and talking to the world and trying to bring other people under Jesus' dominion. So in this world of chaos and darkness and hatred and division, God's people are the ones who are truly walking arm in arm in order to fulfill this ancient mission given by the king. But something else that is in the midst of all of this that I think is really neat. Verse 13, did you notice verse 13 where he says, "Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I think it's neat that despite all of the frustration and all of the nonsense that Jesus slapped up against in his ministry work here, Jesus never lost his joy. And that's mentioned several times in here. I mean, you go to chapter 15, verse 11, as he's in this final conversation talking to these guys, which is the last verse of what Kevin read for us. "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." If you go to chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." I'm talking about his death and what's going to happen in the short term. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And he compares that to what happens when a woman goes into labor. It's really sorrowful and really painful in that moment when you're in the hospital and you're trying to have a baby. But that pain is eclipsed by the wonder and the beauty and the joy of what happens when that baby joins your family, when you can hold that baby and love and kiss that baby and feed it, it transforms your world. And so that's what he's talking about now in the prayer here in chapter 17, where you're going to get my joy infused into your life. I love this image here, because you can start to see this happening as you get into the book of Acts. Remember in chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested and they're threatened and they're even beaten by the Sanhedrin, the very council that condemned Jesus to death. And how did they all leave that, the presence of the council? Acts 5 specifically says they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Not their name, but the name of Jesus, which they are now wearing in their lives. That's what Jesus' joy is meant to do in us. He forgives you and me, and then he repurposes us and gives us a new mission, so that his joy, which is now in us because we're forgiven and we're given all these spiritual blessings we talked about in Ephesians 1, that's meant to flow out of us to someone around us who doesn't have that same security and love. And so when you turn your eyes to another Christian in this group, and you seek to meet their needs, and you ask how their week is going, or month, or year, and you try to fulfill the needs that are being brought to your attention, that's how you know that Jesus' joy is in you, because there's a lot to spare. And when a whole community of Christians is doing that for each other in a church, that's how we know that we are all growing in unity and oneness, when we're all looking not just to ourselves, but to the needs of others. Because that's what Jesus does. Is he's looking at them. He is going to the cross. He is about to suffer the worst pain of his life. And he's looking at them. And he's saying, you know what? You're going to have my joy. And I'm so happy about that. That's amazing. Do we have that kind of attitude? Something else about why we should be one. So that the world may believe that God has sent Jesus. You see that in verse 21 and verse 23. What is it about Christian unity that displays the truth of the gospel? The truth that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God and the founder of this new covenant that we are a part of. What makes that believable? What is it about Christian unity that helps that message along? Because if you look at governments throughout time, you look at cultures, you look at Rome, for example, did they have a lot of unity? That's one of the advertising campaigns that Rome would go on is, hey, we'll give you peace and security because we've got it all together amongst ourselves. And so we've got this great unified army that can come to your village. I mean, you've got to pay some taxes, certainly, but we'll come to your village and we'll take over and we'll keep you safe. And if you don't want that, then we're going to come and do that by force and create an empire full of unified Roman provinces. There was some unity to the Roman Empire, but what eventually happened to it, just like it happens to every single empire and country that tries to reach out and grab more territory and more people and more taxes and absorb it all into itself, eventually that all falls apart. Because empires, all human empires, I think I could safely say this, all human empires are founded on the idea of I would like to dominate you. And so the strong rise up, and it doesn't matter how much they talk about service to the people below them, they want power and authority, and they're going to do what they want to do to get that. But eventually, because that's founded on sin, that's going to disintegrate. Jesus' kingdom is different, though. Because what Jesus does is he creates a culture and a kingdom that is not based on, I want to squash you, and I want to have more authority than you so that I can have you run around and I can tell you what to do. That's it. And he says, that's the way that the rulers of the Gentiles operate that way, but it shall not be so among you. You're going to be diverse and one, though, in me, because this kingdom is based on how can I help you? How can I help you? How can I help you? How can I go get some groceries for you? How can I teach you more about the Word? How can I serve your needs? That kind of kingdom is going to last. That kind of kingdom is going to show how we're different from every other country in the world. So how do we show that oneness? A couple of points real quick. A desire to magnify the name of God. You know, the name of God is mentioned several times here. You look at verse 11, you look at verse 12, you look at verse 26. God's reputation just seems to be the primary thought of Jesus. And that's how he opens it in verse 1. He says, as he begins this prayer, Father, I'd like you to glorify my name. Now, if anybody, any earthly person other than Jesus was saying that, that would be monstrously arrogant, right? Just glorify my name. But why does he want his name to be glorified? You go on to read the rest of the verse. He says, so that I can give that all back to you. So that I can glorify your name. So this magnification of God is just all over this text. And this name of God is what guards the disciples, and what keeps them safe, since God is going to take action on behalf of the people who wear this name of God. And so this is what we teach, because this is what Jesus taught us. Is this our primary desire? To have the name of God be made much of amongst the people here and the people in the world? Or, I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, that's what I want. But what comes out of our mouth sometimes is a lot about us sometimes, right? What we want people to mostly know about occasionally is how we're doing, the health that we have, the goals and desires that we have, the history and the background that we have, the needs that we have that we want other people to fulfill. We got a long list of all of those things. And that's often sometimes what we talk about to each other and to people out there. But what Jesus is looking to change in us is to have his desires and goals and his story, his scriptures coming out of our mouths because they've been planted deeply in our hearts. The more we do that, the more one we will become. See, this oneness and this unity that we all want, it doesn't happen when we just sit around and say, we all should be one today. It happens when we're doing all these other things, and oneness is the natural result of a focused heart on the Lord. So there's that. There's also this, an awareness of and gratitude for what God has given. Did you notice that? I tried to emphasize this as we read the text together, but you notice how many times, and I'm not going to read them all again, but I've got them all up on the screen. Every one of those verses mentions something that either God the Father has given to Jesus or something that Jesus is giving to his guys, or slash us. And sometimes both. But I love, you know, you open it up, verse 2, something that God has given. Verse 2 says, since you have given him, given Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 8, he mentions, I have given them the words that you gave me. Verse 22, we looked at that. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. It's just constantly, this language is being saturated into this prayer. It is really important that we live our lives not just thinking about on Thanksgiving Day the blessings that we have been given by our God, but that is a normal part of our hearts and our language, our vocabulary, and about our thought life. When we have quiet moments to ourselves, are we thinking about how grateful we are that we have been given the words of God, as we just read, the glory of God, the purpose of God, but he partners with us in this great work of transforming the earth. And on you can go as you look down at these verses. The blessings are unfathomable that we have been granted. And so this the unity that we'd like to have is shown when Christians are speaking with each other about these magnificent gifts and talking with others about them as well. I want to end with this quote again from verse 11, where Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, because he's about to go to the cross. He's about to submit his life to his Father in this final way. But he says, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I think the model for our oneness is the relationship that you see Jesus have with his Father. That they may be one, even as we, him and the Father, have this kind of relationship. It is so challenging to take this and measure ourselves by that, isn't it? Do you work with your brothers and sisters like Jesus works with his Father? Do you care for your brothers and sisters in the faith like Jesus cares for the Father and vice versa, Father caring for him? Do you communicate with your spiritual brethren like Jesus communicates with his Father in this prayer? If the answers to those questions and more like it are no, and most likely they are, then we've got some work to do. But the good news is, Jesus is with us as we come closer and closer, as stumbling as it might be, to the truth of what he wants us to reach. We're not going to be truly one as Jesus' people until we're with him in where he lives. But he can grow in us now. And so if you recognize that in your life you have failed to serve this great God and his Son in the way that he would like you to, we're going to pause in our worship service now and give you the opportunity to tell us about that, to humble your heart, to either accept the gospel for the first time or to come back to it. And so if we can help you in any way this morning and serve you and your needs and help bring you to Jesus, we'd love to know about that. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.